I know some of you are looking at me and saying, Lance, you're in a suit and tie, and it's tied all the way up, and the collar, the top button's tied too. And some of you are scared by that. But don't be. It's okay. It's not going to happen for a long time again. We were at my son's eighth grade graduation this week, and I wore this outfit with this new tie that my wife got me. And I just looked so good in it. I thought, man, I have to wear that on Sunday. The church needs to see this. So, all right. Sorry. And speaking of vainglory, let's turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark, the book of Mark in the New Testament, second book in the New Testament. Things begin to change in Mark chapter 8. What started out at the beginning of the book with Jesus coming on the scene and saying the kingdom of God is here after his forerunner John the Baptist had come, he begins healing, he begins teaching, he begins casting out demons. And then in chapter 8, something shifts. We're reaching the halfway point of the book. So let's jump in, verse 1. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asks. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit on the ground, and when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back in the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. After their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? Okay, so this is the first narrative in this chapter, and it ends with this precipitous question. Do you still not understand? And I can guarantee you the disciples, if they were honest, they would say, no. So it starts out, Jesus is now going to do a feeding of 4,000 people. He'd already fed the 5,000 a couple of chapters ago. This group of people has been with him for 3 days. He can't send them away. They'll faint on the way home. And so Jesus says to his disciples, let's feed them. And his disciples are still not getting it. Verse 4, back to verse 4 with me. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? And Jesus looks at them. He must have shaken his head and smiled. And he said, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And at this point, you would hope that the lights would go on for them, and they'd be like, I know, we're doing that thing again where we feed thousands of people off of one kid's lunch. Let's do this, Jesus. That was so awesome last time. No, not at all. They seem to be completely dull to it. And so they sit down, they do the feeding. What's interesting is you have in the middle of this story, starting in verse 10, you have this another sandwich. Remember, I've said that when Mark constructs his narrative, sometimes in the middle of a narrative, he puts another narrative that's related to it. And this one is keenly related to it. So verses 10 through 13, in the middle of this narrative about the bread and the feedings and do the disciples get it, Mark sticks this four-verse story. Let's read verses 10 through 13. He got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees, these are the conservative, religious, Jewish leaders of the day, came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. And he sighed deeply. He sighed deeply and he said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back in the boat, and crossed to the other side. It's fascinating. Mark tells the story that he goes to the other side. The Pharisees come down. They challenge him. They want a sign from heaven. And he says, "No sign's going to be given to you." The ironic part is that he's been doing signs now from the beginning of the book. He's healed probably thousands of people. He's walked on water. And that word must have gotten around. He calmed the Sea of Galilee, and he's already fed 5,000 and now 4,000. Where have the Pharisees been? And I think it's ironic that for Jesus, who's building up this huge cachet of miracle working and reputation, these guys come ignorant and they say, "Show us a sign from heaven." And if I were him, I'd be like, "Have you been to my website? I mean, there's tons of videos. Just go. Go to JesusTube and just click on any of them. You'll be amazed." But instead, Jesus says, "I'm not giving you a sign." It's interesting. It's fascinating because he's not going to play their game. He's not going to play it their way and jump when they say jump. It's interesting. The question comes up then with the disciples because, first of all, the Pharisees aren't getting who he is, but his own disciples are not getting. They're not seeing it. And it raises the whole question that at the end when Jesus says, "Do you still not understand?" And he reviews with his disciples, "We fed this many, we had this many leftovers. Over here, we fed this many, and we had this many leftovers. Got it?" No. But this is what's interesting. Turn with me to John chapter 6, if you would. John chapter 6, John is a couple books over from Mark. John talks about the meaning of the bread because it raises the whole question, what is the lesson of the loaves supposed to be? What are we supposed to get from it? What is the lesson of the loaves supposed to be? John chapter 6, I'm just going to read part of this, and it takes up where some people come and they question Jesus and ask him for a sign. John chapter 6, verse 30. So they asked him, and Jesus has already fed the 4,000 in this passage, or the 5,000 in this passage. He walks on water, and then in the middle of the chapter, verse 30, says, so they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" Notice what they point back to. "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." If you don't know that story, the story of Prince of Egypt, where that movie came from, the exodus of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, when they got through the Red Sea and they got started on their journey, they were grumbling and complaining, which they sort of became professionals at, and they wanted food. And so God provided what he called bread from heaven, but they never called it bread from heaven. The people called it ma-na, which in Hebrew means, "What is it?" Because every morning God said, "I will provide for you. It will sit like dew on the ground. And you'll go out every morning and you'll scrape some up, and then you can bake with it, you can cook with it, whatever you want, and that'll sustain you." And so that became a signal miracle of God in the Old Testament that the Jews could always look back to and say, look, and if you read the Psalms repeatedly refer to the miracles of the Exodus, whether it's God's power to destroy the Egyptian army when they pursued Israel, or whether it's God's miraculous provision for them in the desert, they always looked back to that time period. So when Jesus is questioned here and they want a sign from him, they don't say, make the space shuttle disappear or some crazy thing like that. They refer back to a signal miracle from their history, and that is, well, look, our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. And look at verse 32. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it's not Moses who gave you, who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Follow Jesus here. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. If you've ever read John before, you have to know that John is almost always speaking on two levels. Always on a human level and always on an elevated or a mystical level where he's speaking about two things at once. Like, for example, when Jesus, when they're at the wedding in Cana and his mother comes and says they're out of wine, and he says to her, what does it have to do with me? My time has not yet come. Well, that would have made no sense to her, but he's speaking about himself. The wine would eventually represent his blood that he would pour out for the world. So when he comes to this passage, Jesus launches from their understanding of manna, and he said, that's not the true bread from heaven. The true bread from heaven is me. I'm the true bread from heaven. And they catch what he's saying. And then Jesus goes on from that. Verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Then jump to verse 48 with me. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, Jesus is going to get really repetitive, really emphatic, and really gross. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. He's made his point, no? Verse 55, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Okay, he's made his point. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. How about that? That's pretty emphatic. Jesus is telling them that miracle of the provision of manna in the Old Testament was a prefiguring type of me. That manna pointed to me, to the Pharisees. He could have easily said, you should have seen that. You should have seen that prefiguring, that type. You should have understood. But the fact is, Jesus takes what was a signal miracle for the religious experience of Israel and takes from that was a sign, that was a shadow, a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of what Jesus was going to do. So that when Jesus, who's going to provide his own body and blood as a sacrifice, and he uses this graphic language, and he never clarifies this graphic language about chewing his flesh and drinking his blood, he's speaking of the absolute oneness that his people by faith will have when they come to be joined to him by faith. so that then his feeding of the 5,000, then his feeding of the 4,000, where he is in a remote place, read desert. He's in a desert with them, and he's miraculously providing sustenance for thousands of people. That in that provision of bread, he's slightly, barely, kind of revealing who he really is. Not only is he the God of Israel who provided manna in the Old Testament, eventually he's going to provide his own body and blood for our spiritual sustenance. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Let's move on. Verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." This is a fascinating miracle. It's the first time Jesus does a miracle and then says, "What do you think? Did it work?" And it turns out it didn't totally work. He only got partial sight. And there's fascinating stuff in this, because when Jesus says, "Can you see?" he says, "Well, I see people, but they're like trees walking around." And the immediate question is, well, how do you know what trees look like if you're blind? Maybe he had his sight when he was younger. Anyway, what he's saying is that his vision is not very clear. And so everything is sort of rough. He probably couldn't make out faces. And so Jesus goes again and finishes the healing. It's fascinating. Never tells us why. Why, when Jesus can do distance miracles, do you remember? He healed the woman's daughter who was possessed by an impure spirit, never having seen her. She was miles away. And he just said to the woman, "She's healed. Go home to your daughter." So a guy who can heal without touching or seeing or even meeting the person he's healing, you would think that by all of this touching and careful preparation to heal this guy, it would work. Why didn't it work? It seems, maybe, I'll throw this out there and you can consider it. Keep in mind what just happened with the disciples. The disciples are slowly, but very slowly, grasping what Jesus is teaching and who he is. It's fascinating because way back in chapter 4, Jesus said to his disciples, "To you it's been given to know the secret or the mystery of the kingdom of God. To everyone on the outside, things come in parables." So he already said, "I'm giving you special insight, special teaching to understand who I am and what the kingdom is like." But they continue not to get it. And they didn't get the lesson of the loaves. And Jesus said, look at what he said to them back in verse 17. Aware of their discussion, because they were so confused. Oh, by the way, Jesus had just said to them back in 15, he said, "Be careful or watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Yeast was the same thing as leaven. Usually it's translated leaven. And for those bakers in the room, leaven or yeast, back then what they would do, they would prepare a loaf of bread and they would take some of it and keep it for the next time. And that would ferment over the course of a day or so. They would sometimes add juices to it to accelerate it. And then they would put that in the next batch of bread that they're making so that it would, well, literally, leaven corrupts by puffing up. Think about that. It corrupts by puffing up. That's a corruption or a fermenting process that takes place in the bread. Now, if you know anything about Israel's history, they were to eat unleavened bread to celebrate Passover because leaven almost always in Scripture is bad. And it's interesting, I've always known this, but I never understood why. Because leaven was a necessary ingredient to get bread to puff up, to get it fluffy. And it's way better fluffy. It's better than when it's hard. Nobody eats Melba toast because you want your bread to be all puffy and fluffy. The French have it right. I discovered in my studies this week that the leaven that they used in ancient times was actually pretty dangerous if you didn't handle it right. It could easily poison within a day or so because of the constituent ingredients in it. I never knew that before. So that it could literally be deadly to make bread, to eat bread. So it was always good to have probably your brother try it first before you had some. But I never understood that. So Jesus says to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And his disciples were like, does Jesus want bread? They totally don't understand. Well, the leaven is the corrupt teaching of the Pharisees and the followers of Herod. That's what he's saying. Beware of their corrupt teaching and even more so their corrupt practices. So back to verse 17. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Look at that. He expects them to catch on to what he's saying. Verse 18, do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Do you remember that from chapter 4? Chapter 4, Jesus quoted Isaiah, who accused Israel of being hard-hearted so that their eyes didn't see the truth, their ears didn't hear the truth, and their hearts didn't understand the truth. And now Jesus is using that same wording to his own disciples. Don't you remember? And then he goes through the replay. They watch the game film on Monday, and he goes, see, look, here on Saturday, I provided all this, and we had leftovers, and on Sunday, I provided all this, and we had leftovers. Now do you guys see who I am, see what's going on? And they're like, and so that's where I think there might be, as one scholar put it, the healing of this blind man in Bethsaida is like an acted parable of the disciples' gradual learning and understanding of the blindness of their eyes slowly going away and slowly becoming sight-bearing. Okay, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? Verse 28, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you're the Messiah. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. It's interesting, they go to Caesarea Philippi. I should have put a map up for this. If you look at a map of Israel, you have the Dead Sea at the bottom. You have Galilee, the Sea of Galilee at the top. If you go straight north from Galilee, you go into Gentile territory, the border of Gentile territory. And Caesarea Philippi was named after the Caesar of the time. And it was they had shrines to pagan gods, and they had a shrine to the Caesar. And it's interesting that this is the place Jesus goes to reveal that he's king, to reveal that he's Messiah. And Peter gets it. Mark's account doesn't tell us, but in Matthew's account, Jesus says to Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. So it wasn't that Peter was really smart or that he sat back and he watched Jesus and he read some Old Testament and he figured it out. What Jesus is saying is, Peter, my Father revealed this to you. But Peter got it right. Jesus is Messiah. And what's interesting is, what did the Jewish people expect from their Messiah when he came? What did the disciples expect Jesus to be? Conquering king, right, to be a warrior. So at some point, maybe on this day, the disciples would start thinking, look where we are. Look where we are. It's like being a part of the initial public offering of Microsoft stock, and you can see the future. Jesus is going to be king, and we're his right-hand men, all of us. What does that mean for us? And it's interesting that as soon as they see this, verse 31, Jesus begins to remap their world. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I love this. Peter, now keep in mind, Peter's the one who just figured out he's Messiah. Peter's the one who just figured out, in his understanding, this is the future king of Israel. So when Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, And this is why things shift in this chapter. Now he begins to set his course for Jerusalem and his ultimate fate of dying on the cross. And when he begins to share this with his disciples, Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him. You got to love Peter. Peter is the same guy who, when he didn't know what to say, said it. Don't you love that kind of person? Don't you love that kind of person who spends half their day pulling their foot out of their mouth because they're always saying the wrong thing? Well, that's Peter. And Peter's bold, and Peter is so confused by what Jesus is saying. What do you mean you're going to be put on trial and you're going to be killed? What do you mean, Jesus? So he rebukes him. He says, Jesus, this is not the way, look at your popularity. We're up in the polls. Everything is going your way. Let's go to Jerusalem and bring the whoop up and take over. Verse 33, but Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, and then he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Wow. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Why does he call Peter Satan? Why not just be nice about it? Well, because Satan means adversary or enemy. And Satan himself also tried to keep Jesus from the cross. Do you remember when he did that? Anybody? Bible students? During the temptations of Jesus, one of them was, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, Satan said, if you just bow down and worship me. And if Jesus had done that, that would have been really bad, in case that's confusing. It would have been really bad because the cross is the central figure of human history. Without the cross of Christ, there's no hope of eternal life for anybody. So anybody who stands in the way of Jesus making it to the cross is standing in opposition to the plan of God and to the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus is so strident with him. In verse 34, so Jesus, look at the first verses of this, verses 27 through 30, is the declaration of Jesus' messiahship. Then immediately, verses 31 through 33, is the death, the discussion of what this means for Jesus. And then finally, to finish off the chapter, he talks about what discipleship, what it will mean to follow him. Verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Okay, so right there, Jesus completely, if they got any of it, completely rocked their world and shattered their expectations of not only what Jesus is going to be, but what their role in his, we thought, immediately to be established kingdom. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, three things: deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Let's look at these three things. Deny yourself. What Jesus is talking about is not necessarily like a daily, I'm going to say no to ice cream today. I want to buy a new bike, but I'm not going to do it. What Jesus is talking about is bigger than that. To deny yourself means to put Jesus' interests first. That's like the book of Colossians says it so well, where Paul the Apostle says that Christ is to be preeminent in all things, not only in your heart, but in the world, and in the world beyond the world, in the angelic space. Because Jesus, through his death and resurrection, is actually exalted to the highest place of honor in the universe, and that's our King. The cross was the means for that. So that guarantees a future eternity with him in heaven, but it has implications for this life now, what this means for following Jesus now. And it's interesting because Jesus starts with deny yourself, which means take your desires and put Jesus' desires, the kingdom of God, in front of them, before them. And then he says, take up your cross, which would have seemed really strange to the followers of Jesus. The cross, first of all, nobody knew that he was going to die on the cross. So imagine being in the disciples' shoes, and he's saying, take up this instrument of death. I mean, maybe it's like, it'd be as bizarre as someone saying, take up your electric chair and follow me. Okay, no, that's wrong, I think. The cross was a punishment reserved for the most hard-boiled criminals, and those were committing treason against the state. It was a slave's punishment. It was the scum of the earth criminals were crucified on a cross. And I purposely took down, we have this very nice ornate cross, which you've probably noticed, that always sits on the back table there. And it's beautiful. I don't know if it's real, it looks like real gold leaf. So it's beautiful, it's ornate, and through history, if you search crosses and pictures of crosses, you'll see that, or you can look on your own neck and see which kind of cross you have on your necklace. Is it like the one Madonna has? You can see famous stars wear crosses, and they're ornate, and they're special, and they're gold, and they're... I just think it would be hilarious to the original followers of Christ that people eventually wore necklaces with crosses on them. And instead I put this one, this cross we put out on Easter morning for our sunrise service, and we brought it in here on Easter because it's real looking. It's a lot like the cross that they would have had in Jesus' day. The cross piece would have been carried by the criminal from the tribunal to the hill that they would be crucified on. The stake part of it would have been, they would have laid the whole thing down, they would have fastened the person to the cross, and then crossbar to the stake, and then they would have dropped it in a hole, and then they would suffer for hours and sometimes days. Jesus is beginning to hint that that's his future, that's his death. His disciples surely didn't get it this day. Surely did not understand what he meant by going and dying. He's going to reveal at least four times in the Gospels to his disciples that I have to go to Jerusalem to be put on trial, I have to be crucified, die, and rise again. And the accounts of his death and resurrection clearly show that they never got it, and they never understood that he would rise from the dead. It took him so long to get that he's actually going to be crucified. Then they all fled. But they never got that he was going to rise from the dead. The blinders were still on their eyes. Well, what are the implications? So really what this looks like is to take your desires, and to place them before God and say, do with these what you want. Somebody well said that it doesn't mean you can't have things or dreams or whatever, but that you hold them with an open hand. Free for God to put in and free for God to take out. I think that open-handedness to God is sort of a key picture of what our life should be, what it means to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. And see, the implications for not doing it are profound. What Jesus is not saying, this is hyper-Christianity, this is for the original 12, or this is for pastors or missionaries. Jesus is saying, this is what it means to follow me. It's fascinating that statement in verse 36. Because in verse 35 he says, whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. And whoever wants to keep their life will lose it. And you see this throughout history. I love reading history. And you see it throughout history where you had rulers. There's in the Psalms, I think it is, it speaks of these rulers who, godless rulers who have cities named after them, but they rot in the grave. I always think of that when I drive around Mexico City because so many of the streets are named after former presidents and heroes of Mexico. And I wonder, it just amazes me, the contrast between having a street named after you, but you're gone. There's nothing left of you. So Jesus says, whoever wants to hold their life and keep it will lose it for eternity. You may have a great life now. You may gain fortune and fame now and power, but that little blip on the screen is over and then you perish. It's fascinating. Then in verse 36, he said, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? What good is it? If you really believe in eternity, it's no good. Because who wouldn't trade this life for the next if they really believed in the next life? Who wouldn't trade 70 years for eternity in the presence of God, sin-free? Who wouldn't? The Roman ruler Lucius Septimius Severus says this, I have been everything, and everything is nothing. A little urn will contain all that remains of one for whom the whole world was too little. Isn't that amazing? It is said that Charlemagne, the ruler of France, really, he owned basically all of Europe in his day. He died in 814. And when they discovered his tomb a couple hundred years later, they went in and they had him seated on a throne with his crown on his head and treasures around him. And by then he was a skeleton. And skeletons with crowns look so dumb because he was buried with his stuff and his crown on a throne. The interesting part is in his hand was a copy of the Gospels, and his finger was made to point to this verse. What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Look, it doesn't matter how great your life is. And people spend so much time and effort to extend their lives. As a pastor, I've been around extended care, life, end-of-life care situations where they're trying to figure out how can we, if we just spend, well, it'll cost 20 grand, but you might get another year out of this. People will cling to this life. If you're sane and you don't know God, you will cling to this life, obviously. I was reading about that singer Lana Del Rey, and she's 27 and she wants to join the 27 Club, which is all the famous rockers who died at 27, Jimi Hendrix, Jim Morrison, Janis Joplin, Kurt Cobain. She's got this death wish, apparently. And the only way you can have a death wish without knowing God, without being certain of your future, your forgiveness and your future with Jesus, is if you're just insuperably ignorant of what death means. Death is not, like this guy I used to work with said, the eternal dirt nap. Death is you come face to face with the living God and give an account for your life, Christian and non-Christian. That's what death is. And that's why it's so wise to think about death often. It's not morbid. Maybe it could be morbid, but it's helpful to think about, look, if you're in business, you probably are planning. You probably have a 5-year plan. Where are we going to be in 5 years? Maybe for your own personal life, you have, I want to be here by the time I'm 40, or by the time I retire, I want to have this or have done these things. Your bucket list stuff. But put on your bucket list, I want to stand before Jesus one day and have him say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to look back on my life and I'm past the halfway point, unless miraculous things happen in medicine in the next few years. And I want to look back on my life and not have regrets. I want to look back on my life and say, Lord, I failed miserably. But sometimes I failed wonderfully. And sometimes I succeeded. And in all things, I tried to put your desires for me first. Some of you are afraid to pray a prayer of devotion or discipleship to the Lord. Some of you are afraid to get too close to God because he'll send you to Africa as a missionary. Don't be afraid to draw close to God, to put your desires before him and have him tweak them to be like his. What this looks like, how do we do this? Here's what I do. And I'm not saying it's the right way to do it, but it works for me. Is that I pray, I try to pray several times a day. And it can be driving, it can be sitting in a Starbucks, it can be walking, it can be kneeling beside your bed, it can be wherever, in the break room at work or school. And then just try to pray, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. If you begin to pray that prayer, I think you'll begin to move towards denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. Praying, Lord, I want to do this. Lord, we've got this opportunity. What do you think? And talk to him constantly about it. Some of you are at a crossroads. Some of you have great opportunities ahead of you. You have choices to make. And begin to put your life before God and have this constant conversation going on with the Lord. Lord, I would love to do this for you. What do you think? Lord, how do I get out of this situation? Lord, just talk to him. Begin to talk to the Lord as if he's right there with you, because he is. You just can't see him. But begin to have that conversation. Practice, as my favorite book on prayer says, practice his presence. Meaning, practice the consciousness of his presence, knowing that he's with you. Because if you do that, it'll begin to change how you pray. And rather than just go through a laundry list of, Lord, we need this, that person needs to be healed, this person needs a job, the president needs help. Begin to have this ongoing conversation about, Lord, what am I doing right? Do you want to change what I'm doing? How can I be a better follower of yours? That kind of stuff. Just have that dialogue with him. I think that's a good place to start. Jesus totally tweaks the disciples' understanding of who he is. If they got what he said that day about discipleship, that had to have totally burst their bubbles, that we're not going to be king's assistants. That why sacrifice? Why deny yourself? I think two reasons. I think one is to draw close to God and to rather to feel his pleasure than just the pleasure of pleasures. And number two, so that more people would know him. Because the ultimate unanswerable argument for Christianity is that Christians would live like Jesus. Not perfectly. But I think that if we're going to make an impact in our city, in our workplace, in your club, wherever you go, it's going to start with, and it doesn't mean becoming Mother Teresa and being so super awesome that nobody can miss it. It means being humbly submitted to the Lord and loving to the people around you and helpful and truth-telling. Let's pray. I pray, Father, that you would work in us as I know my brothers and sisters in this room have a desire like I do, that every one of us would admit failures, every one of us has regrets, every one of us would feel bad that we haven't prayed more or read your Bible more or shared Christ more. And this is not about guilt, it's about inspiration, because the pleasures at your right hand are far greater than all other pleasures. And it's inspiring to think that I could know you better. I pray that you would help us to draw close to you. Lord, I pray, bottom line, I pray that we would see Jesus. I'm certain that if we could physically see Jesus, it would change us. And I pray that as we study the Gospels, that we would see Jesus. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.